forgot to turn it on. So today, we're going to do what I hope will become our pattern of study beginning next fall, which is to be able to take the Old Testament and the New Testament and watch them parallel each other or watch them fill each other. We're going to do it today with the 2 Kings 18 through 19, part of the history that we're going to see in Isaiah 36, 37, and 38. Next fall, so next week we're going to do Isaiah 37 when we have our lunch. And guess what? For the first time in I don't know how many years, I'm going to end up with where I said I was going to end up. So I don't know how that happened, but anyway, it was gracious of God. But so next fall when we start, we'll be starting in, as we move through Isaiah 38, 39, and then into 40, we'll be moving into the prophecies about the Messiah. All the parts that you love to read, he's called you by name, you are mine, you know, all those wonderful prophecies, we're going to get into that. So, and when we do that, we're going to go and find those places in the New Testament where Jesus has quoted it and what he was doing when he said it, the color that he brought to it. But for right now, we're at what scholars call a bridge. The beginning of Isaiah, so Isaiah 1 through 35, has been in main a diatribe against Judah and Israel for not following God and not putting him first, right? Wanting their own safety. So this 1 through 35 has been Isaiah prophesying against what? What is he telling them they need to do? Girls, they need to depend on God alone for their safety. And then they need to repent of the sin of not having done that. But he's prophesying against their seeking safety in anybody but God. Return to God. He is the one who's going to keep them. So for this whole, they're under threat. Because they're under threat, there is a bridge. And this is going to be the chapters 36 through 39. And this is going to take us up into Isaiah 40 through 66. And so these are going to be more prophecies about the future. So here in this bridge, this connecting point, liberal scholars like to say, you've got this part, and it doesn't jive with this part. So they must have been written at two different times. In taking it apart just subject by subject and not looking at the whole, a book this long, how could it all be? Every single subject is the same. But all the themes are the same. So what traditional scholars and scholars have always understood is the connection. I just wanted to tell you that this bridge has sometimes been problematic, but instead of saying it separates it, it connects it. Because when Isaiah ends here, remember it was in poetry? If you look at 36, look at your Bible. Chapter 36, what does it look like? Just look at it. It's history. It's narrative. The lines of the writing just go straight across the page. It becomes history. Is he not speaking of history over here in the poetry? Yes, he is. But he does it in a poetic form. That doesn't make it any different than this. It doesn't mean that the person who wrote the poetry has to be different from the person who wrote the narrative. Okay. So, here is this bridge. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 36 today is that it directly parallels 2 Kings 18:13 through 20:19. We're not going to go into 20 yet. 20 begins with Hezekiah's being ill, and we'll pick that up. So, but it's just pretty much 18:13 through 19. And the verse that I chose today is Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. This is 2 Kings 18:5, and I left out part. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. And here it says, in my little four dots where I left something out, says that there was no one like him. Wouldn't you like the Bible to say there was no one like you in a good way? I mean, how great is that? But anyway, he held fast. He trusted in the Lord, and his trust was evidenced in he held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. I would love that to be said of me. Would you not like that to be said of you? To grasp that all history is God's story. To see that everything that happens, whether you're worried about what's happening in Arizona or in any other state, to see that all history belongs to God is to let go of your worry. It's to let go of your intensity. To be able to let God have it. And to know that the answer will be either yes, no, or not yet. But whether it's yes, no, or not yet, it will be his answer and it will be perfect. And how, when he didn't cease to follow him, how does the Old Testament define following God? As keeping the commandments that the Lord gave Moses. And as a result of this, and the Lord was with him. And that is what we're going to see. So, if you open your Bibles, we're going to read 2 Kings 18 and 19 so that we can see how this chapter, 36, follows it. In the third year of Hosha, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So why do we have all these son ofs? Why do we have all this genealogy? Why does the Bible do that? Just because they are Southern and they like it?
It's to show the way that what was happening at that time, so you would know how to pray for that time, or they were chronologically. I mean, history's important.
Because they're proving it happened.
Oh, okay.
It's history. When you have a genealogy and you say, Laurie, the daughter of who, Laurie? Who are your parents?
Cecil and Shirley.
Cecil and Shirley. Sandersville, Georgia. We can go back and we can nail Laurie to a tree if that is not right. If her parents actually are Don and Mary of Macon. Because we can prove who Laurie is. You can look at that. This is fact. There is no arguing about this. Okay, so we're putting this into history. When you write history and you're a Jew, it is important that you have the truth and the facts. Nothing but the facts, ma'am, just the facts. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Is Hezekiah's father David? We just read that his father was Ahaz, king of Judah, who was not good, married to who? Jezebel. All right, so can anything good come out of Ahaz and Jezebel? Obviously it did, because they got Hezekiah. So, you know, don't give up on somebody just because their parents are not the best. All right, so why would they say that David was the father of Hezekiah?
Because it was his line.
Because why?
Because of how Hezekiah behaved?
No.
No. His line.
It's the genealogical line. What is the name? I'm so sorry. What is the name of that line?
Judah.
The line of Judah. That's right. And why is that important?
That's where the Messiah.
It's because that's where he will come from.
Yeah.
He will come from the house of Judah. And where do we see a prophecy of that? I'm not going to let up on you girls. You're going to have to remember this. Where do you see a prophecy of that? Give me the name of the book. Genesis.
Oh, my gosh. All the way back.
When Jacob is blessing the 12 sons, and he blesses Judah, he calls him the lion, and he tells him that out of his household, the scepter will not depart. And Judah is not the oldest child. He's like third in line, but it is out of him that God is going to bring his king. Do you have it?
Yes.
Would you read it?
Do you want me to start at the just in that verse?
No, go back so it makes sense.
Okay, so this is 49, Genesis 49. I'll start in 8, I guess. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples.
That's right. And the obedience of the peoples means the world. So this is obviously more than Judah. He says your brothers are going to bow down before you. Well, let me tell you, all the way through the Old Testament now, we're going to see all the tribes ticked off at the tribe of Judah, which is the reason why Israel split. We don't have to do what Judah says. We're going up. I mean, you know, why should we do what Judah says? And only one little tribe, Benjamin, stays with Judah, and the other 10 march off to the north. That's what we've been dealing with this whole time. It sets up, unfortunately, in our minds, a lot of jealousy. But so he's from the line of David, which if you're Jewish and you read this, you know it's going to be the kingly line, and you know that those are the kings of Judah, not, and that's why it's called Judah, not Israel, when they break off, because this is in Judah. And so they are tracing back, these are the royal kings, these are the legal kings, these are the kings God imparted, not the kings man imparts. This is the legal, real line. So we also say that Jesus came from the line and lineage of David, because they're all from Judah. And where was the city of David?
Bethlehem.
Girls, Christmas. The Gospel of Luke. Teresa, you get an A+. You and Laurie both today. All right. So that's why Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem, because that's where the role was. You went back to the beginning. You went back to your roots. We do it on the internet. They got on the camel and the donkey and went back. Okay, so I want you to realize how much is just packed into this one little piece that's here on purpose to keep you lined up. Okay, he removed the high places. What does that mean? The idolatry. He took down the Baal worship. Who set it up? Ahaz and Jezebel. Remember, Jezebel brought with her from Nineveh hundreds of priests of Baal, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So they had even taken the snake that Moses made and made an idol out of it. And so he said, you worship no one but the Lord your God. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. So girls, when we go back to saying, what was Isaiah prophesying for them to do was to trust only in God, trust in God. And Hezekiah did that. So all of this is bringing to you the whole purpose of what Isaiah said, coming from that time. He trusted in the Lord God. No one was like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Now here's what he did. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From the watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza in his territory. In King Hezekiah's fourth year, which is the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched into Samaria and laid siege to it. Okay, Shalmaneser is the father of Sennacherib. So this is the king before Sennacherib. So we're going back a little bit, and he's going to talk about the fall of Israel. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. And so Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of King Hosea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported Israel to Assyria, settled them in Halah in Goshen on the Harbor River and the towns of the Medes. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. Now I'm going to stop there just a minute. So the author of Kings is telling us that the reason for the fall of the whole land of Israel, which is, as you know, these 10 tribes up through here, is because they didn't follow the commands of the Lord. What, 40 years later, Judah is going to fall. And they're also going to be taken into Babylon, and they're going to go to Babylon for exile right over here. Now, when Judah falls, they're also going to fall because they didn't follow the commands of God. This is in the time of Daniel. So they aren't following the commands of God. They're not trusting in God. Just to give you an overview of what's coming, they didn't trust in God. They didn't follow the commands of God. When they come back from exile, when God brings them back into their land, how are they going to behave? Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel, how are they going to behave? They're going to be zealous after the word of God. They're going to say, that is never happening to us again. And the Pharisees are going to rise up to protect Israel from having this ever happen to them again. 400 years later, when Jesus is born, it is going to be codified in hypocrisy. But it is going to be out of fear that they're following the Lord God, not out of love and trust. Can you understand what's going to happen to them? They didn't follow the Lord their God out of fear over here for foreign invasion, which came upon them because they didn't trust the Lord their God. And he told them, in Deuteronomy 29, that was going to happen to them. But when they come back, because they lost their land, because they didn't follow the Lord their God, they are going to hold on to that word so tight, they're going to make it such a literal word, they're going to make it heavy on everybody. And girls, we don't want you to do that here. You need to trust the person of your father. Trust his word and not hold on to it like you have to obey every single jot and tittle because you're scared to death something bad's going to happen. You have to hold on to it and ask him to show you how to live it out in love and trust. Can you see the difference? We cannot be modern Pharisees in fear for what's going to happen. Okay? I mean, when you look at what happened to Israel, when you look at what happens when we get into reading Isaiah and what Jesus, how Jesus is opening Isaiah up to the people of his time, you can see why they got there. Because you can see how they suffered for not having done right before. But the punishment is not to make you rigid. It's to open you up. Everybody, Carol's the only person nodding at me. I mean, are you all nodding at me inside? Okay. All right.
Quick question.
Yes,
could you give me a little better understanding of time frame? Again, you said kind of the time frame of Daniel and Ezra. Is that what you said?
Yeah. Okay. So here's the time frame. So 722 B.C., Israel falls. And 687, Judah falls. Okay? They are in, that's not right, 587, Judah falls. And then they come back 70 years later. So 400 to maybe 150. They're in their land, but they're occupied by surrounding forces. The Maccabees are in this period. Yes, and actually in 400 you've got Ezra, Daniel. Well, this is not right. Daniel's up here because he goes into exile, as does Jeremiah. But Ezra and Nehemiah are part of the reinstitution of Judah, of Israel. Okay. They go back and build the wall and build the temple. And remember, the people cry because the temple doesn't look like the one they remember that Nehemiah's building. And he has to go against the Sumerians who are in the land who don't want him to build the temple. Okay? So,
you say the Maccabees?
The Maccabees are in here between 200 and 150, okay. Is the Maccabees. Okay, and then after 150, somewhere in here, the Romans arise. Now, Israel gets its own way back a couple of times, but it's only for like 50 or 60 years. It's not long. And then the Romans arise, and Julius Caesar is, what, 60 B.C.? So he's somewhere like in 60 B.C. So Israel is Palestine is occupied back and forth by all these surrounding countries. It's never free again. And then the Romans, you know, take over the whole world and they get Israel. So then from say 67, I think BC might be Caesar. Adrian, would you check on your phone for Caesar's date? And so, Julius, because he becomes the first emperor, and he's the first one to take the empire all the way around to the Mediterranean. But within here, you've got Greece, you know, under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is like
100 B.C.
Yeah.
44.
100 to 44, yeah. That takes care of the 67. Okay, B.C. Okay, and then, you know, you go all the way through. Rome has taken over Palestine. And Israel is now called Palestine because that's the Latin word for it. And so in that point, then you've got 44 years till Jesus. Well, not really. You've got 40 years till Jesus is born because he's probably born around 4 B.C. Okay. Everybody?
From the time they come back,
they're always occupied by somebody. Because the Medes and the Persians, when they come back, they come back under Darius the Mede. So then you have the Medes. Then you have the Persians. Then you have the Greeks. And then you have the Romans. That's who's going to occupy them.
So now that they're kind of used to just being occupied.
But they're in their land. At least they're in their land.
But that's why they're so focused on being godly.
Yes.
Because they just constantly.
Exactly.
Retreat to themselves.
Yes.
Okay.
But instead of being like the Christians who never have a land. You know, it's very different because they feel chosen out of the world and that they have to stay careful. Now, God did set them apart. And he set them apart that they might stay pure until the Messiah is born. So that line, the line of Judah, is a pure line. Yes, ma'am?
Where are the Palestinian people from?
The Palestinian people are from this whole area surrounding the Jews. They're all of the we would call them Muslims now, but they're all the desert tribes. They're all the people who came out of Jacob's brother, who was who?
Esau.
Esau.
So the Palestinian people are there now in Israel on the other side of the wall.
No, on the other side of the river.
There are Christians.
Yeah, but she's not talking about that. You're talking about the Arabs, are you not?
Well, you know, when I went to Israel, we weren't.
Sorry, I thought I turned this thing off. I did. If you see it red, it's off, right? Well, it's not. Okay. All right. Sorry. Go ahead.
When I went to Israel, we went with a lady who had Palestinian Christians who were helped guide us.
Yeah.
And you know, it was confusing to me on who these people were because I actually saw when we would go into Israel, there was the Jewish people really. Thought themselves better than the Palestinians.
They do.
Guys. And it was confusing to me who these Palestinian Christians were. And I asked them one time if they were Arab people, and they were, I think, insulted.
Okay. No. So this is a great conversation. This is a great conversation. And next week, when we. Can we do it next week?
Yes.
Okay, because if we get into that, we'll never finish chapter 36. Okay, and it's a great question. So, Laurie, I want you to think how you want to frame that question and ask it again next week.
All right.
Okay? All right. So, we'll talk about the Middle East next week. All right, so here, does that give you enough of a guideline, Carol?
That gives me at least a better understanding about where we're at.
And where it falls.
Yes.
Okay, so we're back up here in 722.
Okay.
Verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, who is the son of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Now, Lachish, okay, here is Jerusalem. Lachish is right here. So what he's done, Sennacherib, is he has come all the way down and circled around Jerusalem and come back up. Okay? And so he's at Lachish, which is like 20 miles from Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is sitting there looking out from their hillside over the desert, and right over the rim of their horizon, they know the great Assyrian army is out there. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Now, what had he done that was wrong? What had he done that was wrong? It doesn't say right here, but we know what he did was wrong. Was he had gone to the king of Egypt and made an alliance with the king of Egypt against what Isaiah told him to do. And the king of Egypt was supposed to come in and help him. Well, the king of Egypt starts in to help him, gets beaten back, and turns tail and leaves. So, and Hezekiah had given him all this money and all these horses to do that. And then the king doesn't help him. So you're going to hear some criticism of the king of Egypt in here too. Withdraw from me and I will pay whatever you demand of me. So he's now saying, I will be your vassal. You won't get my country, but I'm going to give you tribute. And kings used to like that because then they didn't have to control the towns in that other country. They didn't have to expend all their forces and their money keeping that town, that country down. They would just get money from it to stay out of it, and it wouldn't cause them any trouble. The king of Assyria extracted from Hezekiah of Judah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, and here's what he gave him. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and the treasuries of the royal palace. Who got that money? Which king produced all that wealth? Solomon. So he has given him all the historic riches that Solomon had. And when did Solomon reign?
After David.
David was 1,000, so Solomon's about 900. So they'd had it for about 200 or 300 years. So, I mean, have you had anything in your family 200 or 300 years that you're giving up? It's pretty impressive what he has to give up. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, and we're going to read about this guy in just a little while, his chief officer and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. They called for the king and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Jonah, son of Asaph, I'm going to get that out in a minute, not Asa, Asaph, the recorder went out to them. The field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, now great king is a title that Assyrian kings used. They were called the great king. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Now look, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. In other words, you depend on Egypt, he's going to stab you in the back, which he had just done. And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, and look, there he's using the name Yahweh. Isn't he the one in the high places in the altar Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? So obviously, he has heard what's going on in Jerusalem. He has some spies in Israel or Judah. And apparently, there are people who aren't happy that he's removed the altars in the high places. This is where their families worshiped. Why can't we worship there? And so he's calling into account some discord that's moving in Judah, and he's saying, you know, can't all everybody be happy with you, Hezekiah? Come now and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can, and you can put riders on them. If you have 2,000 people, I'll give you 2,000 horses. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and to destroy this place without a word of the Lord? Now, girls, what do you know about how God works? And Isaiah's told them this all along. that he is going to command and use Assyria as a tool of discipline. So this king is saying, God told me to do this. Your God told me to do this. Could that be true? Yes, it could be. Because he's using it as a rod of discipline. But what else do we know about that? We know that God has said he's going to punish him for doing it. The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and Sebna and Joah said to the field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew, in hearing of all the people on the wall. And you're going to see in a minute that all the people on the wall mean the common people. So what was it that they were saying? Don't speak in the language everybody understands. They don't want the common people to hear these taunts. Speak to us in Aramaic so only the leaders understand it. In other words, the people of Judah don't want to stir up all the common people who are not happy that all those high places were taken down. But the commander replied, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the men sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine? In other words, the bad things are going to come to them too. When we come against them and destroy this city, they're going to suffer just as much as you are, so they might as well hear it. Then the commander stood up and called out in Hebrew, hear the words of this great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. In other words, don't fight against me. You can't win. Why should you die? Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come. Now, he is not going to deny the fact that he's going to take them into exile. But he's going to say, yes, it's better than death. And at least you get to stay in your house until I come in there and take you away. You're not going to die. Until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, choose life and not death. Where else do we hear choose life?
Deuteronomy?
Yes, ma'am. Moses says in his last sermon, he says, so I lay before you today life and death, and I say to you, I think it's Deuteronomy 30, choose life. And by that he means follow everything the Lord your God says. Adrian's going to find it. Okay, so what I think is interesting is that people who are advocating your tremendous hurt can use God's words and can misquote what God says. Yes, ma'am? Deuteronomy what?
It is Deuteronomy 30. I mean, there's a lot to it, but I guess I can pick.
Yes.
Yeah, he starts off in 15. See, I have set before you life and good and death and evil if you obey the commandments of the Lord.
Yep.
Blah, blah, blah. And then it goes on to say, if your heart turns away, and then he says, you shall not live long in the land
the Lord your God has given you.
Yeah, and then, okay, now I've lost where it said, therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give
what
them.
What verse is
that? That is
Deuteronomy
19 and 20.
Mm-hmm. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For he is misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has this God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and I think that's Eva, had they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?
He's being arrogant.
Oh, no, really? But he's also telling them the truth. He has fought against all these, and Samaria. He has destroyed it. And he's saying, no one has delivered you, these people. How can your God be any different? Now, what happened? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Sebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, thank you, I cannot do it. The recorder went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander said. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. His first response was to go into mourning and to go to God. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Sebna, the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, prophet Isaiah. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. What is the remnant that still survives? What is it? It is the two tribes, but it's, remember now, he's marched all the way down through here and he's killed people. So it's praying for Jerusalem and for everybody he has not yet killed. That's the remnant. And he's saying, pray for everybody who's still alive. When the king Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said this to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. When the field commander heard what the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now, Sennacherib received a report from Taharqa, the Cushite, the king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. So he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Goshen, Haran, Rephsah, and the people of Eden who were in Telhazar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of Sepharvaim, or Hena, or Libna? So what's happened here is Egypt has come up, and he's had to divert himself a minute. So he's saying, don't get, overly confident. I'm coming back to get you. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. How many times have you done that? Have you taken something that's come to you, a diagnosis or a letter from a child, and taken it and just given the letter itself to God and said, here, God, this is what I'm facing? What practical, help this is to us? A newspaper, a news report. Something that's worrying you, take it. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Who else prayed this? Give ears and hear, open your eyes and see. Daniel did, 200 years later. Daniel prayed, O God, open your eyes, open your ears. O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, who sent an insult to the living God. Who else insulted the living God and had someone stand up and say, you are not just insulting the Hebrews, you're insulting the living God? Didn't David say that to Goliath, insulting the armies of the living God? He did. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us, so that all kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word the Lord has spoken against him. So I'm going to skip this poetry that comes out that is God's word, because God says, I'm going to get you. And this shall be a sign, beginning in verse 29, for you, O Hezekiah, this year you will eat what grows by itself. The second year, what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. That has been true not only then, but is true now. And it will be true in the future. When the Lord returns, there will be a band and a root of survivors coming out, and they will be from the house and lineage of Judah, from all who claim the heritage with the Son of God. Therefore, this is the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, an angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke the camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, and this is a couple of years later, one day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezar cut him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Arat. And Hashadon, his son, succeeded him as king. So exactly what the Lord said happened. Let's now look at Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Jerusalem. Isn't that what we just read? Hezekiah was made, ruled with his father Ahaz as co-regent from 729 to 715, and was sole king from 715 to 686 BC. And this refers to the beginning of that reign. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander, and the field commander's name, and we keep seeing this field commander, so we now have his name, and it's Rabshakeh. And he's the royal counselor for military affairs. According to 2 Kings 18:17, the king also sent his commander-in-chief, who is called his Tartan, T-A-R-T-E-N, with a large army from Lachish. And I pointed that out to you on the map. It's a fortress city. So they had fortress cities all around, and that means cities that were built with walls and moats, and, you know, you weren't supposed to be able to take them. And they were in a line all around Jerusalem. So it was a line of protection before you got to Jerusalem. And so he took that, of course, according to 37:6, 185,000 troops were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. The full army would have been larger than that. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool And this is the very place where Ahaz had refused the way of faith. Hezekiah is about to reap the harvest of unbelief. By the time Sennacherib had defeated the Tyrian and Philistine rebels and the Egyptian army at El Tekka, which is where he had stopped, north of Lachish, Hezekiah is now isolated. Politically, there was no reason why Sennacherib should return home without dealing with this last rebel state. To this extent, his cynical acceptance of Hezekiah's goal was typical of the immoral element in politics. It lessened Hezekiah's capability to buy allies and further exposed him to Assyrian might. In other words, he took the tribute and still came against him. It didn't buy him off. All that gold he sent him, all that stripping of the altar did him no good. But Sennacherib did it to make sure that he was poverty stricken and he couldn't buy anybody else to come help him, like he had bought Egypt. When the command stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, why do we have all these place names? Because it would mean something to the people then. They would know exactly how close the enemy got. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Sebna, the secretary, and Joan, the son of Asaph, I got it, the recorder went out with him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence?" This refers to Hezekiah's boldness in raising his rebellion. "You say you have counsel and might of war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff that pierces the hands of everyone who leans on it." So Hezekiah's rebellion was based neither on wise planning strategy or on military capacity. In chapter 28 of Isaiah, verses 9 through 11, Isaiah had said that if they refused his message, they would hear the same words from foreigners. His very words were confidence, rely, trust, and power. And he had said those words, that's what God would give him, and now he's hearing that back from the king of Assyria. So there are four themes that Rabshakeh's speech has in it. Egypt is no hope. Trusting the Lord is no longer an option. Hezekiah has no manpower. And Assyria has been backed by divine authority. So Egypt is no hope. Egypt, I am. Egypt is no hope. That's number one. Trusting the Lord is no longer an option. We're going to get to that. That's going to be in verse 7. Verse 8 and 9, Hezekiah has no manpower. In verse 10, Assyria is backed by divine authorization. And we've just read every one of those things in the 2 Kings portion. Okay. You want me to put it on the board? Just say it one more time. Okay. Egypt is no hope. Verse 4 through 7.
Is or has?
Is not a hope for them. You can't depend on Egypt. Trusting in the Lord is no longer an option. Verse 7. Hezekiah has no manpower. And verse 10, Assyria is backed by divine authority. Rabshakeh of his speech. The four themes. And that's just what we just exactly read in the 2 Kings passage. "Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on me. But if you say to me, 'We're depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship at this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses." So he's then tried to bargain the horses that were always of short supply in Israel. "If you can put riders on them," see, he doesn't have enough people to put on 2,000 horses. "How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" Furthermore, I have come to attack and destroy this Lord without the have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against it and destroy it. So it would appear here that he knew what Isaiah was saying in chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, which is that he would use Assyria as a tool against Judah. So he probably had spies. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Jonah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." See, is this not just directly what you were hearing from 2 Kings? So Rabshakeh ignores the politicians and goes straight to the people, reminding them that the rulers declare war, but that citizens suffer from it. But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and to you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall, the inhabitants of the wall?" So why are they inhabitants of the wall? What do you understand about the walls of a city? They were like 12, 15, 20 feet deep, and people lived in them. They made their houses inside the wall. That doesn't mean that you have a wall built and somebody builds their house right next to it. It means that you have a wall built and the wall is deep, and they have their house within the wall. And this is the top of the wall where they're going to walk. Walls were very deep. Also in these houses, this is where they'd have shops and they'd sell. This is also when it was at the gate, part of that wall, this is where the judges would sit. So that when people came in and out, they'd have court. Yeah, they are. Well, I mean, it's not, I mean, you'd have the wall and it'd be a rock place. You could just build a house right there. Remember, there's no wood over there. So it's all rock. Wood is very, very expensive. "Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come to take you in a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." He cannot hide the well-known Assyrian policy of deportation, but he does his best to sweeten it. So Rabshakeh goes straight to the people sitting on the wall trying to scare them off. Verses 14 and 15, this is an understandable ploy to advise against trusting Hezekiah or the Lord. Verses 16 and 17, this is a plausible move to offer a new home instead of the horrors of a siege. Verses 18 through 20, but the Rabshakeh made his cardinal error in equating the Lord with other gods and scorning his power to save. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, "The Lord will deliver us." Have the gods of any nation ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shaharvam? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands for me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? This fatal era is the era of blasphemy, which the Lord heard. And so the king is, what do you think Sennacherib's plan is? Why is he going to the people? Well, wants him to rise up, but it's going to save him effort. I mean, he's got them surrounded. They can almost see it. They certainly can hear it. And so he's pressing for a quick solution. But in doing so, he really is going to get himself in trouble, because he is going to insult the Lord. But he's making his offer as attractive as possible. an unmolested present, and an agreeable future. What does that look like in our country right now? An unmolested present. Not to stand up, don't be molested. And an agreeable future. Somebody who's not going to cause any trouble. But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply. Good for them. Because the king had commanded, do not answer them. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joan, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. Why did they tear their clothes? Because they're scared? Why are they in mourning? Because they had insulted the Lord, their God. That's why they're in mourning. Not because they're scared, but because they blasphemed against the Lord and told him what the field commander had said. Now, just to put this into our mind one more time, the destruction of Sennacherib by George Gordon Lord Byron, that was written in the 18th century, the 19th century. Isn't it wonderful that we have something that just takes this and puts this into poetry for us? Listen to this. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like the star on the seas when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn has blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. But the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and still, and the hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. So the Lord himself destroyed Sennacherib's army, and Sennacherib left. Girls.
I have a question. Why is Hezekiah, and I see where he turns to the Lord, but he sold out to Egypt. He gets rid of all these beautiful things they've had for centuries in the temple to get the gold. Why? Okay, but sometimes he turns to the Lord.
What does the Lord judge? And can we see it? No. So apparently, when God looks at Hezekiah, he sees a heart sold out to him, but Hezekiah's a man and he sins. Other kings, perhaps, who turned to the Lord didn't do it with all their heart. And so when they sinned, to us, it would seem to be apples and apples, but to God, it's not. And so the Bible tells us how God sees Hezekiah. There was no one like him before or since. And so what we're going to read in chapter 20 is going to be very distressing because Hezekiah is going to become arrogant. And so we're going to see where he does sin. But why does the Bible paint this picture for us?
Because it's us.
Thank you, Laurie. Because it's us. Because God's mercy is new every morning. He gives us a chance to repent and to come back to him. Unlike other religions where the God is so harsh and that he is only anger, the God of the universe is a God of love and mercy. He does demand that we follow him and that we follow his commands. But he does forgive us when we turn to him, when we love him, when we have a relationship with him. This should encourage us that we don't have to be perfect to be righteous in his sight. because of Jesus. Jesus was perfect, but we can't be.
Well, and that would be the same thing.
It'd be the same thing with Hezekiah, the same thing with David, the same thing with Solomon. Ginger?
I remember a sermon that Michael preached years ago. They were like us. We are like them.
Yes.
I don't remember the details of it, but I remember the gist of it.
Yes. Well, I think one of the other gists of it is that we tend to look at it and say, well, look at all the stuff they do wrong. We don't look at what we do wrong. I don't see anybody marching against abortion out there right this minute. It's a sin that's been going on in this country, and we just take it for granted now. It's horrible. You know, why are we surprised we're where we are? I mean, really. I mean, we don't deserve what good we've been given. And, I mean, you know, we need to be repentant where we can be repentant and do the best we can where we are and, you know, and trust God to take care of our country. I mean, you know, once again, I encourage us not to turn out like those Pharisees, to operate in fear, but to operate in trust like Isaiah says. Okay? All right. Thank you, girls, for coming. May I close us in prayer? We're a little early. How great is this? Lord God, we thank you for your word, for your encouraging word that tells us that you save your own, that it doesn't take armies and it doesn't take might or power on earth, that you do it with a glance. You do it so naturally, it's just the breath of your mouth. But Lord, we offer up our country to you. We offer it up to you and with hearts that are breaking for all the ways that we have not followed in your laws, that we have not followed you, that we've not honored you, that we've run you out of our courts, our government, our schools, our homes, and out of our churches. And Lord, there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou those, O Lord, who confess their faults. Restore thou those who are penitent. Lord, forgive us and restore our land. Bring us back to you in a remnant as you always have. In Jesus' name, amen.